Angst is defined as a feeling of deep anxiety or dread, typically an unfocused feeling about the human condition or the state of the world in general. That's angst. And angst is a 20th century word which was imported from German. And it has made its way into colloquial speech and everyday American Western culture. Angst. I want to say boldly that angst is incompatible with the Christian worldview. Here's what made that discussion particularly vital is that we understood in our conversation that angst connects with worry, anxiety, and dread, and some of us struggle with worry, anxiety, and dread. So angst sums up these three things very nicely and broadly speaking, accurately. I started the whole thing off by giving you what I call a banner statement. Remember I said you can put this on your refrigerator? If you're a Christian, you can put on your refrigerator this statement. Existential angst is delusional. Existential angst is delusional. It's not delusional for everyone. Those who do not know Christ have good reason to be filled with angst. They have good reason to be fearful. They have good reason to be worried, filled with dread. And the biblical explanation of that is, it's because they are by nature children of wrath. That sounds really awful. But it's the truth. They are under the curse of sin. They are under a judgment of wrath. There is a sentence of eternal punishment hanging over their heads. And that is their natural or unredeemed spiritual condition, no matter where you find us, no matter where we are. Judgment is real. The judgment of God is coming. There is no escape. And if that is how things are, and the Bible teaches us that is how it is, there are good grounds to be deeply concerned, to have angst about what to do with your state and imminent justified condemnation if you are not in Christ. So as sinners, we have incurred God's wrath. And as sinners, we deserve to be found guilty and convicted of our sinfulness. Existentialism, another $1.50 word. Existentialism. It's a big word. And many famous people have written largely about existentialism, and in my footnote to the sermon, I list a whole bunch of them. Before I came to the realization that you couldn't give a fig how many existentialist writers I've read, so you can read them for yourself. But I don't recommend it unless you're in a really, really good place. In fact, we've gotten to the place in our culture where you have to almost be an archivist to get access to the works of the 20th century existentialists. They're kind of filed away back there with the 19th century. Anyway. Existentialists are the ones who are responsible for the introduction and assimilation of angst into our thought patterns and speech. Now, here's the deal. We're talking about angst because everyone in America today assumes that you know what angst is, even if you don't. Even if you've never thought about it, they think you know. And so they talk about their hair giving them angst. It's ridiculous. Or their car giving them angst. Silly. I mean, we talk about a severe dread about the state of the world and the condition that is so dire. That is more properly the domain of angst. And so when I ask you as a Christian to put existential angst up as a delusion up on your refrigerator, it's because I'm hoping it will be a talking point for you. I'm taking aim at the affective and imaginative writings, the wing of existential philosophy that some of you have no acquaintance with, but it's out there. And as frequently happens, last Monday, I opened up my devotions, and guess what they were talking about? Angst. I went, oh, this is terrible. So there was no escape. And it referred me to Psalm 140. How many of you have this experience with your Bible? So you open your Bible, and you're going to go to Psalm 140. And as you're turning the pages to get to 140, you walk by 139. Well, I suppose you can walk up to it backwards, but let's walk up to it forwards. And you walk by 139, and here's what you run into. We read it this morning, remember? Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Do I need to add, and everything in between? Do I need to clarify that? Thou knowest when I get up. Thou knowest when I lie down. Everything in between. You understand my thoughts from afar. I may not know what I think, but you know what I think. And you know what you think about me. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path. This is a curious word, scrutinize, because it sustains the meaning of winnow. Do you know what winnowing is? Put your hand up if you know what winnowing is. Okay, let me explain it. You take grain and you rough it up, and the chaff comes off the wheat, and you throw the grain up into the air, and hopefully there's a breeze that blows off the chaff and leaves you just the grain, which then you grind and make your bread out of. That is winnowing. Winnowing is separating the seed, the grain, the fruit, from the chaff. Is that clear? So what Scripture is saying is that God winnows your path. God throws the chaff up in, the distraction, the nonsense, the places you don't have to go, and they blow away, and you only go where He would have you go. He winnows your journey. Your journey is purposeful. Your journey is from point A to point B, even if you are oblivious to the connection. He winnows your path. He has determined that you would be here this morning. God did that. You say, no, I did that. No, I got news for you. If the chaff had not been blown away, you would not be here. But because it was, you are here. Praise God. He winnows our journey. And when we read the story of Jacob, what we have in front of us is prima facie evidence of the winnowing of Jacob's journey. He doesn't end up in San Francisco. He ends up in Padan Aram, at the city of Haran, at the well outside the city of Haran. And beside that well, there are three sheep flocks that are gathered. And he looks down over the hill and he sees the well and he sees the sheep. And he has arrived exactly where God has planned for him to go, without deviation, straight to his destination, the one that God had picked for him. God winnows your journey. And so it's no surprise when he gets there that the shepherds there are from Haran. Amazing. They even speak his language. Amazing. They're even related to him. Amazing. And then who should walk into the scene but the daughter of Laban, who he came looking for. Amazing. Of course, it just happened, right? God winnows your path. He is the one who is in charge of your journey. He knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows you better than you know yourself. You don't have to explain anything to God. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly what you've done. He knows you. He knows you utterly. That's what Psalm 139 teaches us. And because God knows us, we are better off than if God doesn't know us. Because God knows us, we have security in this life that we can't have apart from being known by God. It's not so important that you know God as it is that God knows you. It's not so important what you have felt or think you have felt or what you imagine. What really matters is that God knows you by name and has a purpose and a plan for you and has brought you from point A to point B on purpose. Amen. That's what Scripture is teaching us. That's why the story of Jacob is in the book. He goes 400 miles across uncharted territory, with crisscrossed by trade routes, and he ends up at ground zero. Is that clear? Just where he needs to be at exactly the time of day that he needs to be there, because Rachel is about to show up. Perfect. He doesn't have to camp out there for 3 days and wait for her to show up. She didn't put her makeup on. She just shows up on time. Exactly where she's supposed to be. So, Psalm 139 is very helpful. It comes up again in Galatians, as we heard this morning. He says, now that you know God... No, it's better. Now that God knows you, he lifts up the superiority to being known by God to what we know by God. My devotion, let me go back to that. Because... this is what I actually read there. It's written by Dr. Ortlund. Do you feel alone, unknown, forgotten, neglected, sidelined, marginalized? Remember who you are. If you are in Christ, the deepest reality of your existence is that God knows you. Do you know why you're safe driving down the road? Because God knows you. Interesting. So he might have added the German question, Habst du Angst? Yeah, I can't tell you the times I've come across that. Do you feel abandoned or cursed or despised or negligible or neglected or idle or useless or insignificant? Look, there's no one here who hasn't wrestled with these things. Amen? Okay. So we understand, angst is part of the human condition. But Dr. Ortlund says, remember who you are. And I say to you, remember whose you are. It's more important whose you are than who you are. Behold, O Lord, even before there is a word on my tongue, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. The fact that God knows you, the fact that God loves you, ameliorates and lessens the existential angst you may be feeling, the pain in your life. It improves your condition of anxiety. It amends, it nullifies, it cancels your angst if you know that God knows you. Perfectly. That's what's great. My knowledge is never perfect. God's knowledge is always perfect. Utterly, entirely, completely perfect. God makes no mistakes, no errors. There are no rubbers on his pencil. Because he doesn't need them. Psalm 139 is written centuries after the life of Jacob, but it speaks right to it. You know, see, Jacob is safe in his journey. Jacob is secure in his journey because God knows who he is, where he is, what he's thinking, where he's headed, and what he's going to do when he gets there. So he looks down over the hill and he sees the well, sees the sheep. And he realizes he's not alone. He's realized he didn't get here unassisted. He realizes he didn't just happen to hop over a hill and come upon something. The dream of Genesis 27 abolished all of that. Now Jacob is living his life knowing he's not unknown. He is not forgotten. He is not neglected. He is not sidelined. That is not the truth. He is not marginalized. He is in the center of God's will because God put him there. Given that all of this is the case, I say to you, to be anxious is delusional. So we read in Galatians, remember? Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he should not differ at all from a slave. Although he is the owner of everything, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, when we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman, under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer slaves, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. It's all of God. However, at the time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, and then this is the important thing, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Why are you going back to your vomit? Why are you returning to your filth? Why are you going back to your sin when you have been redeemed from them and cleansed of them and forgiven of them? Go forward, not backwards. In this passage about our sonship in Christ, all of us, male or female, is of particular interest to all of us. Especially verse 9. The most important thing is that you be known by God. 1 John 5, 19 to 20. I want to read it to you. It alludes to the supernatural knowledge granted to us, given to us, not achieved by us, so that what we do know is necessarily certain. Do you get that? The knowledge that comes to you from God is certain. The knowledge that you come up with about God is uncertain. Your knowledge of God is imperfect. His knowledge is always perfect. 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. If you can say amen to that passage of Scripture, you're good. You're saved. You're a son. If you can't, get with the program. The knowledge of him who is true being given to us. Did you hear me stress that? Given to us. It belongs to us as a gift. We are in him as a gift. His son Jesus is given to us from heaven. And it's this very condition upon which eternal life depends. And taking things from this Godward direction, when you look at it from heaven, there is no room for angst in your life. It's what God is up to that matters. You've got to stop succumbing to the anthropocentric, human-centered point of view. Let me put it to you bluntly. When you look at it from your point of view, you are in trouble. When you look at it from God's point of view, you are not. Habst du Angst? Or do you know God? Are you known by God? If you're known by God, you are good. So, it is not possible to know yourself into salvation. It is not possible to know yourself into salvation. It is not a human achievement. Salvation is a gift of grace. Salvation is something only God can do. It is something that God does do. And I want to say radically to you that if God is God, there is nothing left to be anxious about. It's a work there, but it's achievable. So let's go back to Genesis. Jacob arrives at the wellhead. Remember I said, under the guidance of God, protected by God? Jacob is provided for by God, so he gets where he needs to be when he gets the need be there, and it's not coincidental. He is there by divine appointment. Now, I want you to know that every sheep that is there is also there by divine appointment. Every blade of grass in the field is there by divine appointment. It is all there because God put it there for such a time as this. And by divine appointment, we see there are three flocks lying beside that well. And there is a stone on the well's mouth, and it's large. The reason there's a large stone there is so that we will think it will take cooperative action to move this stone and get access to the water. Oh well, there is at this specific well then a social occasion which is natural and ordained. People have been cooperating for years. You want to get water, move the stone. You want to protect the well, put the stone back. Come on, folks, that's how you do it. For years, they've been watering their sheep at this well. These shepherds just happen to be from Haran. In other words, they showed up where they're supposed to be, present and accounted for. And they know Laban, the son of Nahor. And they know that Laban is prospering. They know him, they say. He is well. Imagine that. Jacob has traveled 400 miles and shown up at the right time in the right place. Oh, happy day. This is the winnowing of our journey. It's your journey that's winnowed too. Are you following me? This is a page out of Jacob's book. It's your story. I shared with Claire and Colton that when I was in Europe, I missed the curfew for the hostel. So I was out in the dark, late at night, absolutely exhausted, cold, wet. I didn't know what to do. I was thinking, what am I going to do? And all of a sudden I heard, and I look back, and here's this dinky little European pickup. I think it's a prototype of the Ford, what is that little truck? Ranger, a little Ford Ranger, smaller than a Ranger. You know, not even a truck. I mean, sorry, truck. There was a European pickup truck. And the guy, he honks at me, and I thought he was telling me to get off the sidewalk. And so I looked, but I'm not in the road. And I finally waved, and he waved, and then he pops out of his truck, and he says, "Are you an American?" Now, there are places in Europe where you don't want to admit that you're an American at 9:30 at night, in the dark, on a cold and stormy night. I said, yes, I'm an American. He said, well, he says, I'm here to take you home. I said, oh, gulp. I don't know who you are. And he said, listen, in 1942, I was shot by the Germans as we were trying to defend our country against their invasion. And an American soldier came out of the trenches and dragged me to safety and took me to the hospital and witnessed to me and led me to Christ. And he says, and the soldier told me that he went to his commanding officer and said, sir, I need to get that wounded man. And his sergeant said, I cannot give you permission to do that. And so the man went back and prayed. And after he prayed, he came back to his sergeant. He says, I talked to the Lord, and the Lord said I should go get that man. And you know what the sergeant said? What are you waiting for? And so he went out onto that field of battle, and he saved that man's life. And he brought him, as I said, to the hospital, and he recovered, and he witnessed him, and he befriended him. And he made a vow. He said, if you would be so kind, Lord, if there is ever an American in trouble, let me help him. And so he made it his routine to drive by the hostel after hours to see if anyone, like me, had managed to miss the curfew and was stranded out in the night and did not know where to go. So he took me home. He put my bike and me in his truck, and there was not much of me left to resist. And he took me home, let me sleep, and the next morning I woke up and the house was full of people because he had invited all of his neighbors to come over and meet his new American friend. He just happened to be there, right? See, God ordained something 23 years before it was needed to happen. He put the pieces in place so that that man would be there that night to rescue me from my own stupidity. It was my fault. I have an excuse. There was a 40 mile per hour headwind that I had to cycle into that day that I didn't count on. I was totally whipped. But anyway, that is not extraordinary. That's normal. That's the way God winnows our journey. I just share it with you as a testimony. God winnows our journey. He is ever present. He is always purposeful. Jacob says to these men who happen to speak his language, that's convenient. How is he? Oh, he's well, they say. And look, here is his daughter, Rachel, coming with the sheep. So that would be flock number 4. And there's no linguistic or language barriers present. And so the shepherds are conversing together at their gathering and talking and watering and all of that stuff. And then Rachel arrives. The daughter of his mother's brother just shows up. Right on time, at the right place, with the right credentials. How coincidental. What a chance. So Jacob comes near. I love this because this is so human. So Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban. Now, as I understood it, it took a group of men to move that large stone, but Jacob, he muscled up and he came up and he rolled that stone off. That's what I think he did, because he was trying to impress her. But that's just my interpretation, and maybe it's my own sick mind. But listen, it was a large stone, and he moved it by himself. And I find that very funny, because men are always showing off in front of attractive women. Just part of the territory. But what happens next is really, really weird. I have to say it's weird, because this whole scene is pretty weird. He's very forward, very weird, because he kisses her. And then he starts bawling. That's what he says. He wept aloud. He kisses the beautiful woman and starts crying. That's not in the script. What's with that? You see, I think he was startled by joy. He'd come all the way 400 miles to meet this woman, and there she is. So he kisses her and he starts crying. How do you explain that to your father? Yeah, he kissed me and then he started crying. It was really, you know, kind of strange, Dad. No. Startled by joy. And then he begins to, and now he introduces him. He didn't even tell her what his name was. How's that, ladies? You like that? Yeah. Afterwards, he says, oh, I am related to you. In fact, she may have well been waiting for him. She may have even been waiting for him by name. Because in those days, marriages were largely arranged. So, there it is. He is so happy, happy, that he slobbers genealogy all over the place. Isn't that what you talk about first time you meet? Yeah, I'm related to so-and-so, and they're related to so-and-so. That makes us first cousins. Let's kiss. All right. I happen to believe that it's part of the story because it's more lust at first sight than love at first sight, but I'll be talking to you about that later. But what I do know is that she ran and told her father. And I always wonder, what was that conversation like? Did she talk about the sheep? Hey, what happened to the sheep? She just runs off and leaves her sheep. Who's going to take care of these sheep? Rachel's running off to tell her dad. Well, I wonder if he told her about the kiss. Yeah, and then he kissed me, Dad. It was really great. No. What was that conversation like? Did she tell him about the joy, the tears? Or did she talk about his bold, this guy is so strong, Dad. You wouldn't believe. He lifted a 3-ton stone with his bare hands. Whatever. I'm happy this is not the first occurrence of hot romance in the Bible, because you guys can just sort of chill. You know, it's romantic love here. Passionate romantic love. We're going to leave it at that. Now, here's the next thing that's weird. Laban, when he heard this news about Jacob, his sister's son, who he hasn't seen for a century, 96 years to be exact, he ran to meet him. So if Jacob was 76 and his mother had waited 20 years to conceive him after marrying Isaac, it was almost a century since Laban has last seen his sister Rebekah. So Laban has got to be up there in years, and yet he books it out of wherever he was to run, embrace, kiss, and bring Jacob home. I guess it's just not New England, huh? I mean, I can't even imagine that happening in a family reunion up here, but they tend to be a little more passionate there, a little more impetuous. And so they were demonstratively affectionate. It's enough to make a man blush. Anyway, we're going to tuck this memory away because we need to bring it back when we talk about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. You'll notice when we get there that Laban acts very much like the father in that parable, in a manner that most commentators say is quite uncommon and even shameful, because patriarchs, the heads of family, do not gather up their robes and run to meet people. That isn't done. It just isn't done. It was considered undignified. However, Abraham had humbled himself in that way when he ran to meet the angels. And later, Esau would run and fall on Jacob's neck and kiss his neck. And this threefold welcome here of running and falling and kissing, it's unique in Scripture. It happens twice. Once with Esau, and once with the father of the prodigal son. Jesus is telling the story of the prodigal son to remind people of the story of Jacob. It's the story of the people. It's their story. And what he is saying to them is this: if you would remember your story, if you would remember who you are in God, you would not wonder why I'm reaching out to lost sinners and why I'm spending my time with tax collectors and prostitutes, because in the same way that God went looking for you, I am looking for them. I have come to find those who are lost. And if you knew your story, you would join me. You would want to bring them home because it's your story. Your story. Well, there we are. That was refreshing and fun, wasn't it? Overcome by joy, Jacob finds himself in the center of God's story. I want to close with just telling you there are 15 parallels between the prodigal son and the Jacob cycle. 15. We'll go into that later, but I want to mention it now. Remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and what he's doing is he's resourcing their sense of patriarchal history. I've tried to do that today with you. I've tried to say, hey, do you recognize the story? Do you understand the dynamic? Do you see the divine outreach that is your outreach because you belong to him? In the parable of the prodigal son, the elder son stays out in the field. He seems to feel ambivalent about going in. And we really struggle with that. I mean, what's that all about? I mean, how does it actually turn out in the end? Don't you have that kind of sense about that story? Why did the elder son just stay out? And why wouldn't he join in? What was his hang-up? What was his problem? You know, and we're all asking that question, and Jesus answers that question with his ministry. Do you understand? He gives a yes. Yes, he reconciles. Yes, he comes in. Yes, he receives the lost. Yes, the family is restored. Yes, yes, yes. Get my point? All right. Today I want you to be in the center of God's story wherever you are, because God knows you. He knows all about you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for opening it to us as you have. We pray that as we go into a prayer of confession, we might square up with you, Lord, get right with you, hear better from you. Hear us as we pray. I will close this out with the Lord's Prayer in a moment.